Hosea chapter 12, we left off. I can't even tell you how rich the passage that we have here tonight is that I think is going to be an amazing analogy to a human body, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of a nation. And we see that outlined in chapters 12, 13, and 14, the birth, the death, and the resurrection. And the idea here is it's really amazing. It's, you know, even in studies on America's civilization, the West, there was an author that spoke about the decline of the West and spoke about civilizations being like a body. They're born, they grow strong, they deteriorate, and then they die. And, you know, the interesting thing is a nation is different from an individual. See, an individual may sin and may not see the judgment of that sin until the next life, when it's too late to turn. I mean, it's like some of the people that are in slippery places. They sin, they do their own thing, they don't even acknowledge God, they don't care about God, they live their life, and everything seems to be going great for them. One of the psalmists had a difficulty with this in Psalm 78. Why do the wicked do so well? I mean, here I'm trying to serve God, and I'm getting beat up, and they're doing great out there. What's wrong? What's up with that? I mean, this is what they're saying. He's complaining to God, and then the Lord opens his eyes, and he says, but you don't see the end. They're in slippery places, and then they go into a moment, into eternity, and then judgment day, and it's too late to turn. It's too late to repent. So it doesn't matter if a person lives their whole life and gets away with murder, they're going to stand before God because people are eternal. Judgment will come perhaps after life because nations are not eternal. God must deal with nations while they're still around, while they still exist. And that's why when you look at our own nation, you can see signs, I believe, of God lifting his hand from this nation. Because we have officially marginalized him. We put him in the back seat. We've marginalized his people as a nation. Your religious views are not accepted in the public square, which is odd and unknown. You can't go to Washington, D.C. without seeing history of our founding fathers and those that were steeped in religion, in the gospel, in the Bible, and knew that this country was built upon those principles. Nowadays, that's blasphemy to even speak of such things, as they will claim all of these founding fathers were atheists, deists, universalists, and weren't really Christians at all. But that, of course, is easily refuted. All you have to do is just get their writings and not the edited versions. Washington's farewell address disappeared from textbooks for a long time. Now they're bringing it back. He spoke 12 things to this nation. And if anyone would know about how this nation got started, I think George would. So he spoke 12 things. He warned the nation about 12 things, and four of those things were particularly religious. Well, that speech is now back in the university textbooks, minus those four religious exhortations. And it's amazing how things get edited over time. And we see this over and over and over. But it's true in the nation. You see, a nation is going to have to be accountable. And that's why I look at America, though there are a lot of good people in it, and even good people may suffer the consequences of bad policy, that's how a nation is judged, the repercussions of those decisions. But don't worry, even if you suffer unjustly, you know, God is going to be fair with the person, with the individual in the end, that God will deal fairly with that. And if they've acknowledged God and they've humbled themselves and repented of their sin, trusted Jesus, they have eternal life. And so whatever happens in this life, you know, it's dust, it's temporary. But nations are another thing. And of course, we care not only for our eternal souls, but we also pray. The Bible says we pray for peace. We pray for a nation that is at peace with God so that the nation itself can prosper. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You know, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. This is what the Bible says. And these are the foundations of our nation, but we've gotten away from it. Now, if you were to conduct an autopsy on Israel in their death throes, you'd find some things that were kind of, well, similar to our nation today. And we understand we can learn something from this. And I want to take a look at this passage, chapter 12. We see, actually, we left off in verse 12 of the previous chapter because it ties into this charge that he's given to Ephraim. And remember, Ephraim is synonymous with Israel, the northern kingdom. And Judah was the southern kingdom. And the Lord has some things to say to Judah as well. But primarily, Hosea's message was to the northern kingdom whose judgment was imminent. It's right around the corner when the Assyrians will come in and totally humble them and scatter them throughout the world, and largely because they were unfaithful. Well, it says, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even the Holy One who is faithful. No, Judah still was there in the right place. They had some good kings. Josiah, one of the last good kings of Judah, kept them on track, got them back, and brought a revival to the nation. But he says in chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind. It's kind of an idiom of trusting in emptiness. Pursuing the east wind, and that was an illusion that they were trusting in Assyria. He says, he daily increases lies and desolation, and also they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The idea there is their national policy, instead of returning to God to help deliver them from some of their national ills, they started dealing with all these other political intrigues and policies, and we'll cut a deal with Egypt, let's cut a deal with the Assyrians. And of course, the Lord basically saying, you know, it's like trusting in the wind. Well, then the Lord gives them a sense of where their beginnings were. And I think it's always important to know where we began. And I think in our own nation, as well as in our own lives as Christians. So he says, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah. He's not going to just let Judah off the hook. He says, and he'll punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds, he will recompense him. But he took his brother by the heel. Now he's speaking about Jacob as the individual. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, of course, was the father of our faith. He gave birth to Isaac. It was a miraculous birth. And Abraham, in that sense, is like a type of the father, and Isaac a type of the son. And it's a beautiful picture. But when Isaac's wife gave birth to Esau and Jacob, you had two of them wrestling in the womb. These two boys in the womb were fighting it out to see who'd come out first. And Esau was the one that came through first as the firstborn, but Jacob got his name because he grabbed his brother's heel. And the word heel is the same word that is used in Jacob's name for heel catcher. He grabbed his heel, and it always meant to, it was kind of a way to define him as a person too. Jacob was always looking for a scheme with his own strength to get ahead. That was Jacob's life. That's how he started. This is how the nation started. And you know what? In a way, this is how we start as individuals. We always are looking. We're going to start out self-sufficient. We grow up, we want to conquer the world. I mean, even my little grandson, you know, he's 18 months and he walks up and down these corridors like he owns the place. It's amazing watching this little kid. He's flirting with the girls already. He's got everything in control. He's just, you know, he's his own little man. And, you know, we all start out like that. We're self-sufficient. And this is the amazing thing. We need to be trained to trust. Of course, first we need to obey our parents. That's our first step. And then by transference, we learn to trust in our God who made us. This is what Jacob goes through. It says, yes, he struggled. Or it says, he took his brother by the heel, and in his strength he struggled with God. He was striving with God. That heel-catching way in his own right with his brother was also a picture of how he dealt with God. He was always coming up with a scheme. In fact, he didn't just trust God's blessing. When he went to be with his uncle Laban, remember all the little ways he tried to trick his uncle Laban? And, you know, his uncle Laban was just as conniving as he were, so it was the two of them battling out with chess. This one would move here, the other would move here. And you watch them and you think, boy, they deserved each other. Because they were both tricky. But then, finally, when it was time to go back to his land, he got wind that Esau was coming to meet him. And he was terrified when he found out that Esau had 400 men with him. He remembered the last words that his brother Esau had told him when he left. I'm going to kill my brother. And he was terrified because he had tricked his brother from his birthright. He's tricked him from the blessing. He deceived Laban. He was just a heel catcher. And then when he comes back, and, you know, even in that point, you know, the interesting thing is he's going to meet Esau. So he puts the people in two groups thinking that, well, maybe he'll just attack the one group and then the other group will escape and I'll be with the one that escapes. Then he divides all these animals up. He sends them 200 female goats, then 20 male goats, then another gift. So, you know, he sets all these things separately, like 8 different times, all these different animals, so that as Esau's coming, you know, comes another gift, you know, trying to buy him off. He's done everything he possibly can. Then, at the end, he sends his wives and his children ahead of him. So, you know, they'll get it first. And this is the kind of guy he was. And that night, when he has all of his schemes set, that night, the Bible tells us a messenger from God, an angel from God, came and wrestled with him all night. So he's wrestling with God. And finally, I mean, here the guy is winning until the angel touches his heel and he goes crippled. And at that point, he cries out, bless me indeed. And he's holding on to the angel for fear and terror. And the angel blesses him and says, you will no longer be called Yaakov, Jacob. You'll be called Israel, which means led of God. And that is really the birth of the nation. It wasn't that they were so righteous and so wonderful and so full of faith. They were self-sufficient until they were broken. Then they trusted in God, and this is how the nation began. And this is a great lesson for us, and this is why he's bringing out this lesson. See, then he found him later. It says, he struggled with the angel, prevailed, and wept, and sought favor for him. Then he found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. Now, this accounts the third episode with Jacob's life. If you count the first one with him deceiving his brother, then you've got him standing before Esau in terror. And then now you find him later, Genesis 35, later in life, at Bethel. That is the house of God. He returns to that place where he met with God, where he wrestled with the angel. And he has a little revival going on. He tells all of his family, put away your idols. Let's return to the Lord and seek him. And the Lord speaks to him this amazing promise in Genesis 35. And I want to read this one passage to you in Genesis 35, because this is the birth, real birth, of the nation, because it's birthed in the promise of God. And he says in verse 28, he reiterates that same promise. He says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. How did he prevail? By giving up. How do you prevail with God? By surrender. We sang it today. I surrender all. You win by surrendering. You win the battle with the Lord by yielding to him. And then there's no more enmity between you, because now you're in his camp. You're in his trust. Chapter 35, again, God said to him, he reiterated in verse 10, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Then he promises to give him the land. But this is the birth of the nation. This is the picture. Now for us, the birth is quite similar. We surrender to the Lord. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he grants to us a promise that goes far and above what we could even imagine for our own lives. He does something that's unbelievable, but our reasonable service, it's reasonable because of what God has done for us. Despite our sin and rebellion, he saved us. It's reasonable because his Holy Spirit is given to us and empowers us. It's reasonable because he is worthy. He is God. As he gives us that Holy Spirit, that what I call that seal of the Spirit, it's his engagement ring in a sense. You haven't received heaven yet, but you've got an engagement ring that promises he's coming back for you. And that where he is, you'll be also. And so in verse 6, back to Hosea, chapter 12, he says, so you, by the help of your God, return. And that's the idea, thinking back where you were when you first started with the Lord. I remember when I first started with the Lord, my simple childlike trust. And then I started to think too much. I started to, you know, analyze things, and I got the paralysis of analysis. And I was depending way too much on my own understanding to figure everything out. But I remember as a little child before the Lord, I know God touched me. And as I continued to trust him, he continued to work. And so he's saying, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. But sadly, notice what they did. He says in verse 7, cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. He's speaking of Ephraim. He says, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I've found wealth for myself, and all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. In other words, as he was so busy deceiving others, going back to his old name, Jacob, that he didn't realize he was deceiving himself. Usually the people that are the most deceitful and conniving toward others are most prone to self-deception. It's true even in the world of cons. Those that make these cons and these schemes up to get money and extract money from people are easily the most susceptible to being conned themselves. It's kind of interesting watching that. He says, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, again, I'll make you to dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. That is, I'm going to bring you back to that simple time when you trusted me. He says, I've also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions, have given symbols through the witnesses of the prophets. You know, I can't even tell you how many times God sent people to Israel. You had Elijah, you had Elisha, you had some of the most amazing prophets to the most godless of lands. You had Isaiah, you had Jeremiah. Each of them had spoken in so many different ways through signs and symbols. You have Ezekiel lying on his side for 365 days, making little play cities and like playing army, you know, with his little seat. And they're watching, what are you doing? He's like, well, this is likening to the city. All these symbols that got their attention, just as Jesus spoke in parables. And he says, though Gilead has idols, surely they're vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed, their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. In other words, he's just reminding them, I've sent you all of these messages to return, and yet you're trusting your idols, and your idols are going to bring you nothing but pain. I can say that today. If you go your own way, if you do your own thing, it's just going to bring pain to you. Because God loves you, and he loved his people. And just like Hosea had to let Gomer go, be with those other men, be unfaithful in the marriage, and finally had to write her that certificate of divorce and be done with her. But ultimately, he wasn't fully done with her, because while she was coming to the end of herself and eventually found herself in the slave market of sin, being sold as a used prostitute, there was Hosea led of the Lord to go and buy her back. And in a sense, you're going to see that kind of a resurrection here for Israel. He says, Jacob, he recounts again the beginnings. And he says in verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Syria, and Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. Remember, that's exactly what Jacob did. He came to the house of his uncle Laban, and he saw his beautiful bride there, Rachel. And he was like, wow, she beautiful. And so he served for 7 years for her. Then he served another 7 years. Well, he got tricked and he got Leah. And then served another 7 years for Rachel, then served another 7 years for all of the flocks so that he could have something to support his family. So for 21 years, Jacob was just kind of donkey, you know, serving for his family. And it says, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. So he's reminding them, the very beginning, there was Jacob serving for a spouse. Very humble beginnings. Then here they were slaves in Egypt, and a prophet brought them out, and by a prophet he was preserved. And Ephraim then provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. In other words, in this case, even though they had this humble beginnings, Ephraim has become so proud, so full of himself, that essentially that's going to signify the death of the nation, which is where we now recount in chapter 13. So follow the same reasoning. He says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. You know, this is where it started. He exalted himself. I mean, here's the interesting thing, and this is the dilemma for all of us in many ways. He says, now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. You know, the Lord is basically saying, you know, you're so full of yourself that now you're worshiping that which you have created. And as a result, you're just going to be like the morning dew. You're going to be so temporary. California, you know, you see those morning clouds in the morning. It looks like it's going to rain. And then by 10 o'clock in the morning, 11 o'clock sometimes, the sun comes out, burns that cloud right away. It's like it wasn't even there. Looks like it's going to rain. Now it doesn't. And that's exactly in Israel, the same kind of a climate. You have that morning cloud. It looks overcast. But as soon as the sun burns through it, it's gone. And he said that's exactly the temporariness of a person who chooses idols and sin. He says, yet I'm the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. But notice, he says, when they had pasture, they were filled. He's reminding them, when you were in the wilderness, when you were in drought, when you were really struggling, you were exemplary. But when you have pasture and you were filled, they were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore they forgot me. Folks, this is why, honestly, you've got to know this about yourself. I've learned this about myself. This is lesson number 2 or 3 or whatever. We have to learn it in our lives as Christians. When we go through trials, we hate them. We don't want them. We struggle with our God. Why is you allowing this to happen to me? And that's one struggle. We need to learn to trust him. But a much, much more dangerous struggle is the temptation we receive once he answers our prayer and blesses us. Then we start doing really good. And you know what we do? We begin to attribute this blessing upon our own obedience, upon our own genius, upon our own strength. We forget God. Look what my hands, the king of Babylon. I mean, he got totally blown away at the power of God through the demonstration of Daniel, interpreting that dream and it coming to pass and, you know, just the whole message of Daniel. But he got lifted up in pride. And Daniel then warned him with the next dream and warned him about the dream that was going to come to pass and that what would happen and reminded him of the dream that he had said and said, you know, I'd counseled you to be humble, but now you've lifted up. And he got lifted up in pride. And Daniel 4 describes how the king goes out on the balcony of Babylon and says, is this not Babylon, the mighty, which I have built by my own hands? And he didn't even finish the sentence, the Bible says. And he turned into a madman for 7 years. They put him out in the pasture. And his fingernails grew long. His hair grew all straggly. He was eating the grass. He just turned nuts. Until 7 years passed. And the Lord brought his senses back to him. And then he said, Lord, I, Nebuchadnezzar, do exalt and honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose all his ways are true and his works are just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Our economy, our educational system, our judicial system. Now again, there's a lot of good people in all of these things. But as a whole, it's corrupt and it's going in the wrong direction. Something else is in control. The Lord is not exalted, and therefore he has basically left us to our own devices. And that's what he did to Israel. Notice verse 7. You know, they forgot me, so therefore I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I'll tear open their rib cage and I'll devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Now he's speaking as a nation to the nation. I can tell you this nation has certainly been ravaged through a lot of natural disasters lately. A lot of very difficult things. Our economy. I mean, we've been hit hard by our enemies in many ways. Though we are the most powerful nation, and though our military ranks second to none, no one is even close to us with military strength. They're not even playing in the same sandbox as us, and that's a fact. But that one fact will not rescue us. And that's where Israel, they were very powerful and rich and strong, and they thought themselves invincible. But this is what the Lord said he would be to them. Oh, Israel, you're destroyed. But notice he says, but your help is from me. The whole object lesson is that the nation would see how desperately they need to come back to the Lord. And I don't know what it's going to take for America to wake up and be done with these silly policies of pandering to sexual perversions that I'm amazed at how much, and this isn't just homosexuality, but it's heterosexuality out of control. It's young people learning about sex from a very early age with pornography. And they're being overly sexualized and stimulated. And they're thinking about this stuff at a very, very young age. That it's shocking when you think of this. And you, a lot of you Christian parents think, oh, not my kids. I hate to tell you, but yeah, it is your kids too, many of them. You just don't know it. You have no idea. You're not watching over their internet use? Then I can guarantee you, that they've been places that you would just be shocked. This is our nation. This is the culture. And we need to realize we need His help. We need God's help in this. He says, I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you've said, give me a king and princes. And he says, I gave you a king in my anger and took away him in my wrath. You know who he's referring to? Do you know who he's talking about here? Saul, exactly. See, they wanted to be like the other nations. So they told Samuel, the prophet, we don't want just a prophet, you know, to speak for God and be God our king. They didn't say that outright, but that's what they meant. We want a king like others who will organize us and direct us and he'll lead us out to battle and he'll help us win. We want a king like others, the other nations. And so the Lord gave them a king in his anger. He says, you want a man? I'll give you the best man I can find. The tallest, the most handsome, the strongest one of all of them. He gave him Saul, who was an amazing guy, head and shoulders above everybody else. But he was a man not after God's heart. And he brought the nation very low until the Lord raised up David, a man after his heart. Young David, the youngest in the family. And it was just to remind them, see, it's not about your human strength. He says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He's an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now, this is an interesting thing. It's kind of a difficult interpretation because in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your victory? And the idea there is that death and the grave, you know, have power that we can't fight. But then the question comes, where is your victory? Because the sting of death is sin. And he reminds his people that the dangerous thing that we have to look out for is sin. Here, it looks a little bit different. It's not a question. He's saying, oh, death, I will be your plagues. However, if you look closely, it's the same point. He's saying and predicting the death of death. He's expressing here, something is going to happen. Now, you've died as a nation, but I'm going to predict the death of death. Death, I'm going to be your plague. Grave, I'm going to be your destruction. Verse 15, he says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry. His fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces and their women with child ripped open. God is simply predicting the consequences of what happens when you forget him. Because now you have no protection against the enemy. And horrible atrocities happen to Israel as a result of their continued rebellion. But remember, go back, how many multitudes, countless ways God tried to get their attention? And I always believe that happens. I always believe that God is going to be faithful to warn us in many ways. And here's what happens to this nation. I think God has been very patient with our nation when I think about it. I mean, how slow to act he really is. I mean, back in 63, he could have said, oh, you kick me out of the school? All right, I'll show you. But look how slow to anger he is, even to bring us that renewal and that revival in the hippie movement that revitalized our nation. But yet, here we are again. In this year that we will be electing someone to represent us, we don't even know who we are. We don't know where we've come from. We want change. We don't know what change. We've been seeing corruptions on both sides of the spectrum with policies and Republicans and Democrats and corruption through and through. And you go, you get disgusted with it. I don't even care anymore. But here's the thing. In this representative form of government, we get the leaders that we deserve. The leaders that are voted for are the ones that get elected. And so we sit back and we don't do anything and then we wonder why it's all as bad as it is. What, even so, not politics can change anything. We need a revival. We need a revival. Here's what happens. Chapter 14. It all comes together with God's act of grace and resurrection. Because if we just stopped at chapter 13, it'd be kind of depressing. I mean, obviously. He says, O Israel, return to the Lord, your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord, He's even giving you the words to say. Say to him, okay, nation, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. They trusted in all those sacrifices of the animals. They trusted in all of their pleasant ways of approaching God, all of their little schemes and rituals and ceremonies. And now he's basically saying, no, all you can do is come with the simplicity and brokenness. I can't do anything, God. Take away my sin. Give me grace. All I can do is sacrifice with my lips. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Do you see that here? You see a picture of grace? And then they're going to say also, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, or in you the fatherness finds mercy. In other words, here's the three things that make this confession a true one. Remember in the first chapter or the second chapter, they made a confession, but it was not real because it lacked repentance. Here you see the confession. They're aware of sin, the ugliness of sin. Take away our iniquity. But they do something else here. In verse 2, it says they're called to turn from their specific sins. They've trusted in idols. Now they need to trash them. You may have trusted in idols. You need to trash them. You need to deal specifically and certainly with the false ways that you found satisfaction in life, not in Him. This speaks to all of us in some regard. There are some things that, you know, we've got our little hidden closets. We've got some things that we're hiding from others. We're hiding from God, we think. We've got some private little things that we think we need to hold on to in order to enjoy life. And, oh, what's the big deal? And everybody does it. And we have all those little sayings that we hold on to. Bottom line is we're only forsaking our own mercy until we come honestly and turn from it. That's the thing. When you personally have to own up to your sin and turn from it, that is the difficult thing, to really acknowledge it. But notice the appeal to the grace of God. Apart from your grace, you can't be forgiven. That is, after all, you can't do enough. Now all you can do is hope and wait for His salvation, which is what He tells you here. And then look at the Lord's promise, how wonderful it is. This is the amazing aspect of grace. He says, I'll heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. He doesn't say, I'll love you if you behave yourself. He says, I'll love you freely. You're behaving yourself because you're broken. You're behaving yourself because you know there's nothing you can do. God, I don't have the strength even to go in the wrong way right now without your guidance. Help me. He says, for my anger is turned away from him. I'll be like the dew to Israel. Remember, their dew went away. First sign of the sun. He says, I'll be the dew. And he'll grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. His fragrance like Lebanon. And those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be like revived grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I remember that day when I finally yielded it all to the Lord. Reluctantly, I have to admit. Reluctantly, because I still thought, there's something I could do. I don't want to give my life to the Lord, but obviously I failed miserably to find satisfaction my own way. And I said, Lord Jesus, if you're there, here's my life. And I got to tell you, this is very true. What do I want with idols anymore? He says, I've heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. This is God speaking to him in answer to Ephraim saying, what am I going to do with idols anymore? And the Lord says, you know what? I hear you now. You're finally getting it. You're getting it. There's nothing in this world that will satisfy you. It's all dust. That's the curse upon Adam. You've been consigned to till the land, to deal with the dust. You were from the dust. You're going to go back to the dust. And all you can do is play in the dust. Dust in the wind. That's it. That's the extent of our existence apart from God. Until he begins, and then he says, I am like the green cypress tree. I'll be your shade. Cypress tree, wonderful shade. But he says, your fruit will be found in me. This is a miraculous cypress tree because they don't bear fruit. So this is God saying, I'll be your shade and I'll be your satisfaction. Here's full restoration. This was what happened with Gomer. Did she deserve it? I mean, come on, the woman was unfaithful to her husband. She was whoring about with any other man she could find. And when they were all finished with her, they threw her out in the slave market and she's being auctioned off to the highest bidder. Did she deserve to be restored to her husband and restored the family? No, she did not. Do we? No. But that's what God's grace does. God says to Hosea, go down and purchase her. And bring her back and restore her as your wife. This is the grace of God. Now you might think, man, I don't think I've really done that bad. And you probably haven't. But there's one thing amazing about the grace of the Lord. You realize it's like swimming to Hawaii. You know, some of you might be able to swim about 5 miles, maybe 10 miles. Some of you, you know, training for some serious Ironman training things, whatever. You could probably go out there a long way, but none of you are going to make it to Hawaii. Some of you get out there 5 feet and sink. What's the difference if you go 5 feet or 5 miles? It's the same. So some of you haven't been that great. Some of you haven't been that bad. What's the difference? In comparison to the goal, none of us make it. We need His grace. And that's what He says. Your fruit is found in me. Don't forget that in your own life. And we should not forget that as a nation. Sadly, we have. Our bounty, our fruitfulness, our blessing as a nation is because we were good. But now our own devices have taken control. I had a man come in my office today and told me this day was a special day when he was down and, you know, visiting his son, who's now doing some things in D.C. God has opened up some incredible doors for him. God is just blessing him. I mean, here he is, a young man in his early 20s, and he's already going in and listening in certain committees and bringing back a report to the congressman. And I mean, he's got all of these responsibilities, and God's just opened up an amazing door. And so this man was saying about his son, you know, 16 years ago to that day, I was a drunk, and I wasn't allowed to see my kids. My life was all messed up, and there was a restraining order. I couldn't even go near him. And he goes, now here's 16 years later, I think of what God has done in my life, and it just blows my mind. Because here my son is like, he could take me on a private tour of the White House now. And he goes, the irony is just so hilarious. When you give your life to the Lord, what He does is amazing. Besides my grandmother praying, there is no explanation for God's work in my life or my sister's lives. We got together with a little kind of a reunion. My three older sisters and I spent some time together and just talking and you know, considering what has happened in our lives. When our mother died when I was a couple years old and my dad had already left, and my grandmother stepped in at the age of 60 and took us in. And you've heard this story before, but you know what hits me is the amazing grace. We began to think about all of our aunts and uncles. And for a while, you know, we might have had a little resentment because none of them were willing to take us all four in. And now that I'm older, I'm thinking, yeah, that would have been tough. But they were a great support to my grandmother. And I realized if I put myself in their shoes, they lost their mother. Here, their mother's 60, and at a time when moms could be moms and be grandparents to their children, she's now a mother to take care of her daughter's children. And I thought of all these things, and I realized, you know, here, when I look back, my father, you know, was a convict. My mother, she was a chain-smoking psych patient. I mean, my family was messed up. I can't figure out, except for the grace of God and a praying grandmother. I was talking to my sister. I said, you know, my one sister's had such a difficulty. And I think of all the things she's experienced. And as I was talking to her, I said, you know, all the pain you've went through and all of the trials you've had, look what God has done. You've been praying. You've asked God to help you. And you felt like Little Miss Much Afraid. You've never gotten much visible evidence of His handiwork in your life. You know, and you might look at me, now I'm a pastor and God is using me as if that's some, God is using me a lot and He hasn't used you at all. And I said, you realize if you look at your children, two boys and one daughter. The one boy now is just on fire for the Lord and he wants to serve you. Your daughter's a missionary in Mexico. Your other son has just totally gotten his head together in the right direction. His kids, he's raising in the ways of the Lord. And these three kids that had come from a really bad background now have God has just restored. I said, look what God is doing. You might look at someone in ministry and go, oh, you know, they're special. God has approved of them and he's done so many things. And you might look at your own life and go, man, what am I? I haven't seen any really miraculous things. Here's the challenge. By faith, you continue to trust him. Keep going forward. You have no idea the work of God in your life as you trust him in prayer, as you yield your life to him, to start a different legacy. Start your own legacy. If you don't have one, say, Lord, I pray that you'd give me a legacy. Like Jabez, the prayer of Jabez, bless me indeed, that I might not cause pain and I might be a blessing to others. And maybe that's what we all need to think about. Lord, it's you. The conclusion of the whole matter is that God says in verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Didn't he talk about grace here? I mean, what did Gomer deserve? Nothing. But God restored her. Hosea, her husband, restored her. What did Israel deserve? They deserved destruction. But God has a future and a hope planned for them. And he does fulfill that. The nation itself dies because nations have to be judged. But the Lord brings out of the ashes a new nation. And in your own lives, the Lord is able to do something amazing. I pray once again for revival in this land. I think of all these people that are lost in trying to fulfill themselves, being self-sufficient, satiating themselves with sin. But it's not really satiating them. It's not satisfying to them. It's not filling them. We need to come and return to the Lord. It's the final lesson. He says, who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Transgressors will always stumble. Because they can't see where they're going. We don't know where they're going if they don't know where they've been. And that's where a nation's biggest strength is, remembering where they've come from. See, as our history books are being rewritten as we speak, so our little ones in the government schools do not know the rich heritage that we have. Founding fathers laid a foundation. Not saying all of them were godly persons, but many of them were. Out of all the signers of the Declaration of Independence, there are a third of them that had seminary degrees. I don't know how many atheists I know that have gotten seminary degrees. But there's a foundation that was laid, and we want to see that once again in our land. We really need to pray. The nation will be judged one way or another. But I pray that it will be stayed in our generation, that God could continue to work among us for our children and our children's children's sake. Lest it could be a very, very, very difficult time. And I fear that. Woefully strange how silent the Bible is about where America fits in the end times. The scary prospect. Is it some economic collapse where we're no longer a major player in the world affairs in the end? Is it some nuclear terroristic humbling that takes place that, as a final book of Joel Rosenberg's series kind of displays, kind of a horrific kind of a scenario? Or is it the rapture of the church where the Lord removes his people and this world then goes to hell, essentially, and in this tribulation period, and then out of the tribulation there'll be many, many people that will come, but it'll be a real, real difficult time. I don't know what the scenario is. All I know is I believe God answers prayer. And if he moves you to pray, not just for your family, us four no more, but for those around you, for missions, for his word to go forth, for truth to prevail, for your leaders in this state and leaders in this nation, and to be a part of that process. Who can tell how long we have before the Lord has to deal with us? Just like the nation of Judah, they had that reprieve through Josiah. And who knows, maybe God will give us some sort of reprieve.